Israel had a problem. The outcome of their bloody civil war virtually annihilated the tribe of Benjamin. Only 600 remained. All men, no women. Now that's a problem. Today on Scandia Bible Church podcast, as Pastor Monty Seamow concludes our study in the book of Judges, we see Israel wrestling with the imminent extinction of her tribe Benjamin. Up against an historic oath to never intermarry with the Benjamites, Israel finds herself in a bit of a pickle of just how to marry off these 600 subpar marriage material men to save a tribe without breaking an oath. What we'll find, though, is that their disturbing and sinful remedy to this problem falls far short of a model of righteousness, because instead, it is one of apostasy. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast for Sunday, November 15th, 2015. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Judges entitled, How Not to Get a Wife.
Well, good morning. You know where we will be. Book of Judges, chapter 21. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. If you hit Ruth, you've gone too far. This is going to be our 27th and final sermon in our Judges series. And boy, it's been a journey. It's been a journey of, in some sense, of sin and wickedness and rebellion, but also of grace and seeing even the promise of the gospel. Chapter 21 is a hard chapter to read. It's confusing in some of its parts. It's ugly. It's difficult to understand in our culture today. And so we need to gather some of the context as we move forward to aid in our understanding. This may be, in fact, the strangest chapter in the book. And that does say something, considering the book of Judges. Last week, we looked at three battles that occurred between Israel and one of the Israelite tribes, the tribe of Benjamin. So Israel versus their own brethren. And in the end, the tribe of Benjamin was decimated. They were pretty much wiped out. They lost 25,000 warriors, and they had 600 men hiding, as it were, as refugees. And there isn't much love for them in the nation of Israel, and they're considered outsiders. They were considered, you know, to be largely like the Canaanites at that point. And yet they're Israelites. It's a difficult thing. I think I think of the end of Fiddler on the Roof, if you're familiar with that, where, you know, Hava, Tevye's, I think, is his third daughter. She falls in love with this Russian named Fyedka. And he's a Russian soldier. He's Russian. He's not a Jew. And Tevye refuses his blessing. He refuses his permission. And she, of course, runs off with Fyedka anyway. And so Tevye responds and leads his family in shunning her. And those of you familiar with the story know that even in Tevye's anger, there's a and his decision to disown his daughter, it's killing him inside, and it's killing his wife, and no one dares to speak to Hava, and yet they want so badly for their family to be together. But there's this tension, and that's not exactly what's going on here in the book of Judges, but there's a tension that we can get from cutting off someone who is among your people, and they're cut off. You're weeping over that fact that was done. And in this type of situation, the one thing that everyone wants, or hopefully everyone wants, is restoration to be made. Now, in chapter 20, last week, the tribe of Benjamin was effectively cut off, wiped out. They had been warred against. And logically, there are people who want restoration, and they want to see the good of Israel, and they don't want the people to be separated and, you know, from a nation. They want this togetherness. But practically, you have to look at the fact that 40,000 Israelites died in this battle against the Benjamites, in which over 25,000 Benjamites died. So there's a lot of people that are not happy with the tribe of Benjamin, even as they don't want to see them wiped out. So there is this tension. And these guys in Benjamin are at war because they're defending one of the ugliest displays of wickedness captured in the Bible. So those are the things we have to keep in the back of our mind as we start moving forward in this text. You know, I debated on what to call this sermon. I've decided on calling it How Not to Get a Wife. And by the way, I'm against all how-to types of sermons, but I think I'm okay because this is a how-not-to sermon. Let's unpack this passage. The entire problem that the Israelites find themselves in is that the tribe, they have one tribe that's on the brink of extinction, you know, 600 men away from annihilation. And so the question that they, of course, ask, is there a way that we can prevent this from happening? And of course, the obvious way would be through the natural means of marriage and procreation. But in verse 1 of chapter 21, we're actually introduced to a new problem we didn't know we had until we got to this chapter. We're not aware of until now. And it changes the simplicity of the equation. This is what we read. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." This is new information for us. In Judges 20, we saw that the people of God assembled in Mizpah, and that's the place where they had this trial, if we could call it that, and where the Levite presents state evidence, I guess, against the tribe of Benjamin, especially the men of Gibeah. And it's here that the Israelites had made one oath that we were aware of. There's actually three oaths we find out they made. But the first one that we found out in the last chapter, that says, "Not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it in lot." And so they've made this decision to war against Gibeah. But apparently that's not all they swore to do in their anger. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 21 that they made another oath at this time, and it is that none of the men of Israel shall give their daughters to Benjamin, to the sons of Benjamin. If you're a Benjamite, we're not giving you any of our daughters for you to marry. Now why is that significant? Well, in their zeal, the men of Israel essentially disown the tribe of Benjamin. And the Lord had given commands to Israel that they should not take wives for their sons, nor give their daughters to any Canaanites or any of the people living in that land. This is what we read in Deuteronomy 7. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them. You shall show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altar, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their ashram, and burn their graven images with fire." So one of the things we learn from Deuteronomy 7 is that they're not to intermarry with Canaanites. We use Canaanites as a blanket term for all of those other tribes. You know, Keith mentioned last week, I think it was, missionary dating. So that was forbidden even in the Old Testament. And yet, as we read through the book of Judges, we saw that that was one of the failures of Israel. And here in this current situation, we have this fresh oath that we weren't aware of, that they start sacrificing to the Lord, and of course the high priest is there, And it is now that they realize, after everything that's transpired, the significance of their earlier actions. And in their zeal, they wanted to treat Benjamin as Canaanites. Benjamin, they're warring against Benjamin. Mentally, they're fighting against evil. They're treating them as Canaanites. They want to wipe them out. But now that the war is over and you have clearer minds that are able to think a little bit, and they find themselves, wait, we've kind of put ourselves between a rock and a hard place. We must heed our oath, but we will be wiping them out, and we have now put ourselves in a situation where we have no ability for restoration. No chance of restoration here. They really ought never have made such an oath. Now, this is often what happens. Decisions that are made in anger under extreme circumstances are often decisions we wish we could unmake. How frequently has this been the case, and we find that out once cooler tempers prevail? But what could possibly be done? There's 600 men left. There's no Benjamite women. The choice for Benjamin is either celibacy or marrying outside the nation of Israel. Either way, the tribe is done. Either because there's going to be no offspring, or because marrying outside of the tribe of Israel would essentially cut them off anyway from their inheritance. This is what happens. Verse 2, chapter 21. So the people came to Bethel and sat there before the Lord until evening, and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. There is a sadness that they have. I don't believe it is because of their sin or because of their fallenness as a nation, but just over the fact that there is a tribe that's going to be no more. This is a sentimental sadness. So we shouldn't be so quick just to see them weeping here before the Lord, as we saw throughout the entire book of Judges, to grant them remorse and repentance or anything like that, as we'll see. This is what goes on. Verse 3. They said, "Why, O Lord, God of Israel, has this come about in Israel, so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" This is their prayer to God. Why, God? Why, God? Why has this happened to us? Listen, this is an accusatory cry against God. Why, God of Israel, have these things occurred in Israel, and one of the tribes is about to be decimated in Israel? Why, if you're our God and we're your people, is this happening to one of us? Almost as if God was not doing his job. Never mind the fact that these guys have been breaking God's covenant since chapter 1, right? Never mind the fact that daily they've been following after the foreign gods and marrying Canaanites and doing all these things, even after God had told them the consequences for their disobedience. They'd have the audacity to cry out, why? This is like, you know, you have that man that goes bankrupt and he has, you know, those two fancy cars and gobs of credit card debt and the home he couldn't afford. And he's sitting there in the driveway while they repo his car before the bank evicts him from his house. And he's saying, why? I don't understand. Why is this, you know, why does this all happen? You know, and sometimes you wish that God would just answer those prayers, part the clouds, right? And say, hey, Bubba, you know, you bought the two cars you couldn't afford and the house you couldn't afford, and you filled it with the toys you couldn't afford. Why are you asking me an obvious question? The answer is in your statement. Look at your bank statement. That's your answer. The Israelites could have very well looked at their history, the very history that we've been reading, and they would have had the answer on to why God has been in judgment and in silence against them. It was in their transaction history. The problem has overwhelmed them. And while their heart might not be genuine in its repentance, their cry is genuine in their desperation. Have you been there before? Life is so overwhelming. You just want someone to tell you what to do to make it right again. They're asking God, what do we do now? They've reached the end of the rope. They don't know what to do next. But this is the consequences of their own foolish actions. And listen, God, in judgment, is silent. Verse 4. It came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. God is silent. He's not answered them. In desperation, they actually construct an altar and start offering sacrifices to God. Again, God is silent. So what happens when men receive no answers? Well, they start taking the situation into their own hands. This story takes a dark turn. As if you hadn't already expected that, being that we're in the book of Judges. Look at what happens next, starting in verse 5. Listen to the depraved reasoning. Then the sons of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath." This is the next great oath that we didn't know about. "They had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.' And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, 'One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?' And they said, 'What one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord in Mizpah?' And behold, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there." Now stop right there. Let me paint this picture for you. The first thought is a realization that they've, of course, put themselves between the proverbial rock and a hard place. You got Benjamin, 600 men away from complete annihilation. And, of course, the logical answer is find these guys some wives, and they all of a sudden can start rebuilding their broken tribe. The problem enters that Israel realizes that they've taken an oath not to give their daughters to any of the sons of Benjamin. There are no more Benjamite women. So if they can't get daughters from the Israelites, where can they get them? That's the problem. Here's the thought progression. The leaders of Israel ask the question, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the assembly of the Lord?" In other words, listen, who is there, one, that's guilty of not coming up, but two, that is not bound by this oath, because they weren't there, not bound by this oath that we took before the Lord in Mizpah? Someone checked the sign-in sheet. Who didn't show up? Why are they asking? Well, whoever didn't show up is not in an obligation to stop their daughters from marrying Benjamite men, and they would be guilty of siding with Benjamin, being that they did not send representatives or troops into battle, or even to show up. Okay, so they're guilty. In one sense, they've already sworn that if anybody doesn't show up, we're going to take them out too. But now they're asking the question for two purposes, because now there's someone who has not taken an oath as well. Are you tracking so far? The problem, though, is that Benjamin is such a hated tribe that everything that they have has been destroyed. It's not like they've had much to offer anyone. And you certainly did not want to give one of your daughters to these wicked Benjamites. And, you know, they just went to war with them. They just lost 40,000 men warring with them. And the logbooks are checked, and the name that is missing is Jabesh Gilead. Jabesh Gilead didn't send a single representative to the assembly before the Lord at Mizpah. Now, you would think at this point that perhaps maybe an investigation would be made, you know, a little bit of due diligence. But no. Why? Because they already had the answer. They had already made an oath that whoever didn't show up was dead meat. You don't want to receive an answer that's different than the direction you're already going, so you don't ask the question. Follow? Before this war started, they had sent men, interestingly enough, into Benjamin, pleading with them, saying, "Look, all we want to do is go after the guilty guys. Please come over and help us destroy Gibeah." And Benjamin said, "No, we're going to defend Gibeah," and they didn't surrender them and so forth. But they had done that to Benjamin. Now we have Jabesh Gilead. No representative sent, no questions asked. This tribe is guilty. okay? Or this clan is guilty. Now look at what happens, verses 10 and 11. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there, this is the Jabesh-Gilead, and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. This is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man. So they find Jabesh-Gilead didn't muster. They didn't make this roll call in Mizpah. No questions. They didn't want the answers. They dispatched 12,000 troops. And they go to this unsuspecting town. They kill all of the men, all of the women. The only people that survive are young virgin women. The logic was that while their oath prevented them from giving their own daughters to the sons of Benjamin, it didn't prevent them from giving another man's daughter to the sons of Benjamin. But of course, how would that man get around the fact that the oath had been broken by the rest of Israel? Well, the oath didn't apply to dead men. So let's kill them all. And then we would be okay giving their daughters away. And by the way, let's just kill all the women, kill all the boys, kill everybody, because there's just less paperwork that way. See how ugly this is getting? This is just disgusting. This is what happens when depraved minds try to circumvent the law of God and justify their actions. They try to find loopholes. You know, one commentator said, this operation has the appearance of legality. In other words, they're destroying these men because they didn't muster for this war. But nothing in their oath required them to destroy the families. But it had the appearance of legality. They weren't giving their daughters. They're giving another man's daughter. See how this is so twisted? He goes on to say, it has the appearance of legality, the strict letter of the law, but it violates its spirit, is certainly morally questionable. Morally questionable is an understatement, by the way. Look at verse 12 and following. They found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead, yet they were not enough for them. So after slaughtering this entire clan, they send word to the men of Benjamin camping out at the rock of Rimmon, the pomegranate rock, and they say, look, we're not mad at you guys anymore. We're not going to try to kill you guys. Everything's cool. Come back. Okay, and we got a little surprise for you if you come back. And they come back and they present them with these 400 women to be wives. These are the same grieving women that just watched their entire family killed. No one from Israel seems to think that there is a problem with this whole transaction. The only problem that they find is that they've only captured 400 women and there's 600 guys. That's the problem they see. Shoot, there's just not enough. You know, and you can just see, you know, are we sure that every other town was present at Mizpah? Yes, yes, there's no other town, you know, that was not there. Okay, what do we do now? Now we have another decision. After getting their hands dirty, they haven't solved their problem. They've only solved 2/3 of their problem. Okay, now what? Verses 15 and following. And the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the leaders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? So they, of course, they feel sorry for Benjamin, but who's to blame? Apparently God's to blame, because in verse 15, they're sorry for Benjamin because the Lord has made a rift in the tribes of Israel. But it is Israel that has broken God's covenant. It is Israel who has fallen after all of these foreign gods. The default setting for men is to justify their actions. That's always what men do. They want to justify their actions. They want to shift blame. They want to blame God. It's gone back really since the Garden of Eden, right? I wouldn't have eaten the fruit. I mean, it was the woman the woman you gave me. She gave me the fruit, right? I blame the woman. I blame you, God. I'm shifting blame, taking no fault of my own. That's what men have done since sin entered the world. It's happened over and over throughout history. That's what we see here. Verse 17. They said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, so that a tribe will not be blotted out from Israel. Verse 18. But we cannot give them wives of our daughters, for the sons of Israel have sworn, saying, cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin. The author masterfully builds suspense in the story here. Already, we are anticipating there has to be a solution to this, because that's just the way the story is going. You can almost hear them saying, hey, check the roll call again. Are we sure there was nobody else present? Verse 19. And so they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Labona. What we are given here in verse 19 is the justification, the argument for what we are about to read. Okay? We're not told what this feast is. We know that there are obligatory feasts that Jewish men needed to go to, and they traveled pilgrimage to get there. Many times women and children accompanied them, and so forth. That we're aware of. But as we'll see, this feast that they're talking about is not one that we see described in the Old Testament. We don't know what this feast is. So chances are this feast is just a pagan Canaanite feast that they're now adopting. But of course, you want to make it sound holy, so you call it the festival of the Lord. That's how it works. Okay, so this is now the festival of the Lord. And many people talk about the fact that this might have been a place where young women went out and they danced and they showed that they were available and single and they wanted men to find them. Whether that is true or not, we're not told in the text. And I think a lot of commentators try to go there because we want to justify how ugly this was. We want to say, hey, we don't understand this in our culture, but that would have been okay then somehow. Okay? Let's not go there. The text doesn't go there. There's nothing that we can find that even suggests that what's about to take place was okay. Okay? This is what happened. Verse 20 to 22. And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall come about when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us that we shall say to them, give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. So here's the plan. You 200 guys, you guys hide out and wait, and you wait for the girls to come out and dance. And when they go out and dance, you jump out of your hiding place, just grab one. Doesn't matter which one. Just grab one, you know, throw her over your shoulder and run back to the land of Benjamin. Whisk her away. And of course, but what happened when the dads and the brothers find out that we did this horrible thing? It's, don't worry about that. Leave that to us. We'll just explain it to them. You know, we'll explain that it's something that needed to be done. And because, you know, you took them, technically they didn't give them to you. Therefore, they're not culpable. See how this is going? That's what happens. You know, trust us. It's a perfect plan. It's a perfect plan. We thought this all out. Let's step back a moment and just look at how bizarre this is. Somehow, in the minds of these Israelite leaders, it would be okay for them to sanction the kidnapping of these young women away from their homes so they can get around the rash vow that they never should have made. Now, we've seen rash vows at least one other time in the book of Judges. That was when Jephthah, the judge, made a vow after battle that when he got home, whoever came out of his home to greet him, he would sacrifice to the Lord. And it was his one and only child, his daughter, who came out to greet him. And he killed her. She came out with tambourines, dancing in celebration of what God had done for her father. Unknown to the poor girl, this father had made this wicked vow, which, by the way, did not honor God. God did not accept. This was just man in his wickedness doing something that a Canaanite father would have done. The time of Judges was a terrible and dangerous time, especially if you were a woman. In both of these cases, the one with the judge Jephthah, and in this case we have a rash vow being made that really never should have been made. We have the silence of God in judgment in this entire ordeal. We have men who are more than willing to sacrifice and destroy women than betray their so-called honor. And what is amazing is that if you broke your vow before the Lord, even if you thought it was a righteous vow, guess who would be accountable? You. You would be accountable. There's no biblical honor in keeping an ungodly vow or in breaking God's law to get around a vow if you know that you should have been made in the first place. Consider that if these men that were making all of these plans just gave their own daughters to the Benjamites, the only guilty party in that whole equation would be the men who broke their vow. The curse would be upon them, right? They would be guilty, but somehow they think that it's better if they sin against the innocent. They somehow think it's better that instead of breaking our own vow, you know, we'll go and do these wicked things to circumvent the fact that we've put ourselves in this situation. Now, one of the reasons that nobody wanted to give their sons to Benjamites was because the Benjamites had some major issues, right? Biblically, you know, we should at least understand the idea of courtship here in some sense. Much of that, of course, had been lost in our culture of dating. But the idea of courtship is that you have a daughter that is under the headship and protection of her father. And, you know, a young man would be perhaps interested in her. And he would question the young man, not only in how will you provide for my daughter, but he's questioning the young man on things of spiritual, you know, where's this man's heart with the Lord, all these kinds of things. And there's a vetting process, if you would. And if he looks into this young man's life and he finds areas of unrepented sin, you know, he would be dealing with those things and asking those questions to find out. And if he finds those areas, he needs to determine so, right? A father needs, one of his duties is that he needs to protect his daughters. In the covenant of marriage, when, you know, we have this even today where, you know, typically what happens is a young woman gets walked down the aisle. And what does the minister say when he officiates? He says, who gives this woman, right? And the question can be really traced back to this, a simpler time where people understood this idea of headship. And what the pastor is saying is, whose headship is this young woman under? Because guess what? By the end of this ceremony, there's going to be a change of headship, right? Whose headship is she under? Who gives this young woman? And when this marriage has taken place, God now, in a sense, shifts the responsibility from the father as saying, I'm holding you accountable to protect your daughter, to provide for your daughter, to love and cherish your daughter. And all of a sudden, at the end of the ceremony, he's looking at this new husband. I hold you accountable to love your wife, to protect your wife, to cherish your wife. You follow? It's a change in headship. Of course, the daughter will always be the daughter. And there's always going to be this love and this commitment and this respect. But God is looking at a difference in headship on who he's holding accountable. And when we look at this situation in the book of Judges, why didn't these guys want to give their own daughters to Benjamites if it's so important? Well, part of the answer is that no one wanted to give their daughters to a Benjamite. Benjamites were sorry guys at this point. They were guilty. We just went to war with these guys. Why did we war with them? Because they were defending a tribe, or at least a city, guilty of attempted homosexual rape and murder. Why would they defend those guys? Why would I want to give my daughter to a guy like that? He doesn't sound, you know, it's probably a serious character flaw, don't you think? I wouldn't want a son-in-law like that. These Israelite men, I'm sure they felt much the same way. Nobody wanted to give their daughter to a Benjamite. But apparently, in their warped mind, it's much easier to murder 400 families and to steal their daughters. It's much easier to kidnap 200 girls than to deal with your own sin. The irony is that the whole time these men are probably patting themselves on the back, praising how clever they are. They had their plan all figured out. Look at verse 22. You look at what they say when they plan to talk to these upset fathers and sons who say, "Why did you do this?" It says, "Give them to us voluntarily." That's what their answer is. Another translation would say, "Be gracious to them for our sake." That type of answer serves the purposes of the Benjamites, serves the purposes of the men who are making all these decisions, never takes into account the interests of these young women, nor their families, or even the rights of the families to be involved in their daughter's life. And here's the thing, the whole tribe is against you at this point. If you rebel that your daughter has been kidnapped and taken, by the way, it's too late, she's gone. But even if you rebel against that, it would look like you're putting your self-interest above that of the nation. You see how well this has been constructed? This is not a well-crafted plan. This is a well-crafted crime. Verse 23 and 24. The sons of Benjamin did so. That's all we get. They did so. Took wives according to their number from those who danced, whom they carried away. And they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. The sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance. What a pedestrian description of what must have been a most horrible night. The Benjamins catch their wives, they rebuild their destroyed cities, and what's sometimes missed is that the Israelites were attacking Benjamin really in an act of holy war, just like when God commanded them to take out the Canaanites. The cities that they destroyed should never have been rebuilt. Deuteronomy 13, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced inhabitants of the city, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known," you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. If it is true and the matter established that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Then you shall gather all its booty into the middle of the open square and burn the city and all the booty with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. Why? I want it there so everybody can see that this is an abomination to me, is what God's saying. That's a pillar. It's a monument for what just took place. Nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you, and have compassion on you, and make you increase, just as he has sworn to your fathers. If you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments, which I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. This is Moses, Deuteronomy 13. See, the Israelites had covenanted with God, and God was in his judgment going to purge the land of all of these evil practices, and he was using his people as his rod of punishment to accomplish this. God's the only one that can do that, by the way. He's the judge, he's the lawmaker. God can decide all the crime has been against him. We don't get to do that. That's not in our, God hasn't given us that command. God has given a certain people at one time that command. The problem is that since God is holy, he will not turn a blind eye to Israel if they start doing those same practices. God's hand would be against them as well. Deuteronomy 8, this is what we read, verses 19 to 20. It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish, like the nations that the Lord makes you perish before. Makes you perish before you. So you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. This book does not end well. It ends in tragedy. It ends in judgment. Verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges ends in apostasy. The final verse serves as the final commentary of the book. The final story that starts with the rape of a woman and her murder. And what does it end with? It ends with men justifying the rape of 600 women and the murder of an entire town of men and children and women. Every man returns to his tribe. This is how it ends. Every man returns to his tribe and family and out to his inheritance as if everything was just okay. This is no longer Israel. They had become Canaanites. Even their justice is no longer justice. Instead, you have the men sacrificing themselves or sacrificing women to protect themselves. In the book of Judges, that's all over from the beginning to the end. It's just ugliness. The very crime of Benjamin in their defense of Gibeah is now the very crime of Israel in their defense of Benjamin. You follow that? They've done the same thing. Everyone is guilty. There are no good guys in this. Israelites should have been wiped out. And we have seen their guilt over and over throughout the book. If you have any doubt as to God's graciousness and his long-suffering, just look at the book of Judges to see what God put up with. And yet, after hundreds of years of disobedience and idolatry, 12 tribes enter the promised land, and 12 tribes are still here at the end of the book of Judges. That's grace. If you're reading from the Hebrew canon, the next book in order would be the book of 1 Samuel. And in that book, you would realize that the darkness and idolatry of Israel continue after this immediate time of Judges. And it's in the book of 1 Samuel that we can see that God starts penetrating this darkness. I kind of like to look at it as like Narnia. You know, it's the land that's always, Israel's a land that's always winter, never Christmas. But then things start to thaw. And rumor has it that Aslan is on the move. That's kind of the picture we get when we get out of Judges and into the book of 1 Samuel. It's hard for us to end the book in such a dire strait. I mean, I almost wish, it's kind of like when we went through Jonah. You almost wish there was like, just give me one more page. You know, show me the something good at the end of the book. It ends like that. And it's because it ends so dark that I've decided to preach through Ruth next. Usually I go to the New Testament after an Old Testament book, but I want to preach through Ruth next. And the reason why is because the book of Ruth is a beautiful, storied presentation of the gospel. And it's a story that takes place in the midst of the judges' narrative. In other words, amidst all this darkness, God still had a remnant who would not bow to Baal, who continued to trust in him to save them. Was there any good that came from this final story in the book of Judges? Well, of course, anything good is hard to see from the front row when we have myopia. But from a bird's eye view, we're able to see God's amazing grace even in these things. God never is the source of evil, nor does God ever condone anything that's evil, but thankfully God is sovereign over evil, and he's able to use his decrees and even make good come from it for his holy purposes. 600 men of Benjamin are left, and yet a few generations later, we would get King Saul from these 600 men. It is from these evil Benjamites that we would eventually be given Esther and Mordecai, who would save Israel again while they lived in Persia. And let us not forget that the offspring of these 600 Benjamites include our beloved Apostle Paul, who wrote, of course, 13 books of the New Testament that God has given us. Those are probably not blessings that you can see if you only view the Bible from the book of Judges, but if you step back, you can see how faithful God is to the unfaithful. And that's really what this entire book has been about. It's a faithful God pursuing a faithless people. A God who rescues a people who need rescuing. A God who saves a people who deserve to be destroyed. Has anything changed? Well, the Apostle Paul, the Benjamite, this is what he told us. Romans 5, he says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for us," or died for the ungodly, "for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Folks, nothing has changed. The world is still full of sinners. The culture is still set against God's righteousness, against God's law and rebellion. Everyone, listen, is still doing what is right in their own eyes, and God is still saving a people to himself. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, the book of Judges ends in darkness. And we know, because we have the whole counsel of your truth, that it is not a darkness that stays forever, nor is it a darkness that is too dark for the light of your gospel to shine. By your grace, give us the eyes of faith to see past the circumstances that surround us, knowing that we worship a God who is sovereign and who has conquered the world, and that it's our Lord Jesus Christ who has been crowned and given the name that is above every name. And because of the redemption that he has provided, no longer are we in a state or living in a day where there is no king, because Christ, our King, is forever upon his throne and ruling righteously over the nations. Thanks be to you, O Lord. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.